continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you'll take your Old Testament and look at chapter 5, 20 verses. And I call this particular lesson, Watch Your Step. How many of you remember when you were a small child, somebody saw some danger in front of you and they'd say, now watch your step. Or sometimes when I would mouth my parents, they might look at me and they'd say, young man, you need to watch your step. And I knew what that meant, that I was about to take a step that I probably shouldn't be taking, or they were fixing to create a new step for me. I don't know if you've ever heard of the St. Vitus dance, but I understood what that was. That basically means your parent has you by one arm, and the other one, they've got the instrument of inflicting pain, and you run around them like a maypole, so to speak, as you're hopping up and down, trying to avoid that. That's what we call the St. Vitus dance. And I don't know, I guess that may be a Southern expression. It may be a Clark expression. I don't know. Anybody else here know what that ever was in your lifetime? But you watched your step. You understood. Here is where you don't go. Now, the first three words of chapter 5 is keep thy foot. Keep thy foot. Not just wherever you're walking in life. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. Out here, when you came into the auditorium, as you came into the foyer, obviously there's curbs that are painted yellow, and then there's sections that are painted blue. And yellow often is a color that denotes caution, right? At least it should. And that's the idea, is there's a curb there. And if you step off, which, by the way, we have had situations here where people have stepped off the curb and fell. Some injured themselves, not in a major way, but it's still a fall. And then the blue is like it's a slope. In other words, this is sort of the handicap area. It's a smooth transition. It's not as difficult to move from that section down to the lower section. So we have warnings. We have warnings in our civil society. We have warnings in the Bible. And the Bible says here, when you go into the place where you are to approach God, and of course, we can have a worship assembly without having a church building. You could worship out in the parking lot. We can worship under a tent. Worship at a brush arbor, as they used to do years ago, I'm told, when I was a small child. I've actually worshipped outside before in certain settings because we were not at a location in town. But the fact of the matter is, when you go to be with God's people, you know there's certain things you're looking at here. In the first seven verses of this chapter, he emphasizes a religious person. And in the last section, he emphasizes the prosperity of religious people. It is not a sin to be wealthy and religious at the same time. There are people in the world who actually believe that if you are going to be extremely close to God, particularly if you are a teacher of any sort, you are to take somewhat of a vow of poverty. And you get rid of all worldly things, as it were, and you get close to God by doing without. When I was taking church history under Brother William Woodson at Fried Hardeman, the textbook that he told us we had to go buy at the bookstore, and it was Church History 1 and 2, and because he was such a tough teacher, I didn't take but Church History 1. I didn't take Church History 2, but I kept the book. The first section of that book talked about the aesthetics. No, excuse me, the ascetics. Ascetics means what looks good. Ascetics. An ascetic is a person who believed you punished the physical man, as it were, or you at least did without physically, so that spiritually, inwardly, you could get closer to God. By the way, the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century group of people, that they did some strange things. One man sat on the top of a pole for years, lived on the top of a stile of a piece of rock for years, like a hermit would do in a cave. Well, he lived up on top of a pole, and people would walk by and they would see him up on that pole. What is it? He's being righteous. He's being spiritual. He's being one close to God. And he would not eat certain things, and he wouldn't drink certain things, and he wouldn't take baths, and just on and on and on. You punish the body, so to speak, in order to get close to God. Because the idea was, rich people are wicked people. Well, does the Bible warn about material prosperity going to one's head? Sure it does. 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them to be rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. But that's not all that verse says. The rest of that verse says, which gives to us richly all things to enjoy. So it's not a sin to be rich. Okay? It's a sin to trust in riches. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? Money is not evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin verse 10. So, by the way, Abraham was wealthy. Genesis 13, verse 2 says that. Job, of the book of Job, was wealthy. David, King David, man after God's own heart, he was wealthy. Matter of fact, you can just go through the Bible list of a lot of people who were wealthy, but wealth didn't have them. Like, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he had prosperity, he had a religious side, a spiritual side to him, but the focal point of his physical life was God and going to heaven. Okay? So, again, Ecclesiastes, I believe, written for young people, chapter 12, verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And so, young people, as well as those of us that are not young anymore, maybe young at heart as we call it, need things like what's in these chapters. Chapter 5, watch your step. Watch your step when you go into the house of God. And then he says, and be more ready to hear. In other words, more ready to listen to what you're going to be taught than to give the sacrifice of fools. Why? For they, fools, consider not that they do evil. In other words, a fool would have come to an assembly and he would have brought his animal sacrifice and his offering, his gift, and he would have given it like everybody was supposed to do when you come to a service. But when it came to instruction that he would have received at tabernacle, later temple, what he would do would, he would hear it, one ear, out the other, goes on his way and does whatever he thinks in his mind he wants to do. Okay? Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't go through the motion and give God the five acts of worship, as we would say, and not apply any instruction that you receive out of the Bible. This is our life, the Scripture. This is our life. It is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's what the Bible is, all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Okay? So, be more ready to hear and therefore take this revelation and apply it into life than it is to just go to the house of God, offer your sacrifice, and go on your way. Then in verse 2 it says, be not rash with your mouth, which now brings us down to three, what I call three trying times or three trying situations in life. First seven verses is talking about promises that one makes toward God. I guess in just about every hospital I've ever visited, particularly in visiting the sick at the hospital, you will find a room that is built by the administration of that hospital, and that room is called a chapel. I know Crestwood Hospital in Huntsville has one. I know Huntsville Hospital in Huntsville has one. As a matter of fact, I'm not real sure if Athens Hospital does. It may. You might remember. Ed says it does. Okay. Well, why do you put chapels in hospitals? Why do you put rooms of a spiritual connotation in hospital buildings? Don't they need that space for hospital work? Why do you have chapels in hospitals? Well, I think you and I understand, if we use our common sense, why hospital administrators build hospitals and they put a room for chapels. I don't know. Maybe some of you in this room have actually used chapels at hospitals. I was curious one time. I walked into one just to see what was actually in there. And, by the way, it had pews. It had places to sit. In some situations, it might even have a place to where you could kneel down on a bench to keep your feet, your knees from being, or at least your knees to be on the floor. Evidently, it was positioned for prayer. Also in there, they had either a table or a stand, and generally there was a Bible in there. And why would you put that in a hospital? Well, could you not pray in the hospital room? Could you not read your Bible in the hospital room? Why have a chapel? Well, you're talking about requests. You're talking about needing spiritual strength in view of physical ailments here, and physical illnesses. And it's not uncommon for family who have family members that are very, very sick to ask for someone in the room with their sick relative to have prayer. That's not uncommon. And it's not uncommon for family members to ask God to heal their sick. That's not uncommon either. Matter of fact, that's a common practice in hospitals, isn't it? Okay? So you've come to the place where God put His name. You've come to where prayer is had. You've come where the Bible is read. And here, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be quick to say something without really thinking about, do I really intend to follow through if God follows through? Because He's talking about vows here. Note the rest of the verse. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven. In other words, remember who you're talking to here. You're not talking to somebody down here on earth. You're talking to one in heaven. God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Understand. Like if I were to promise Scott something and I not follow through with it, he might be disappointed with me, and I might be disappointed with myself because I didn't follow through with it. But in the day of judgment, Scott's not my judge. My judge is in heaven. And if I don't follow through with what I said to Scott, then obviously God knows that, and He holds me accountable for it. Whether Scott does that, Scott says, well, that's Uncle Jimmy. That's just Uncle Jimmy. That's the way he operates. Okay? Notice the rest of that verse. Therefore, let thy words be few. According to the Old Testament teaching, here's how a person would start a statement of promise to God, or to anybody for that matter. As the Lord lives. And the Bible would talk about lifting up the hand, making an oath. As the Lord lives. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you'll find that the Jews used to make promises. They would take oaths by the temple, by the gold in the temple, by heaven, by earth. They'd use all kinds of expressions by which to make statements. According to Genesis, evidently Abraham made a promise to God before he went into battle to go rescue Lot. If you go back and read Genesis 14, it says that when Abraham came back from the victory and he brings Lot and those people from Sodom, the king of Sodom comes out. And he says, here, I'll take the people and you take the spoil. What does Abraham say in Genesis 14? He says, I lifted up my hand that I would not take to a shoe latchet, lest thou would say, I've made Abraham rich. Well, what does it mean, I've lifted up my hand that I would not take a shoe? Evidently, that means before Abraham left with his hired men or his trained servants that he had, I think it's 318 of his trained servants that he had, with certain friends of the people of the land, that if God would give him the victory to bring Lot back in particular, the material spoils, I have no interest in whatsoever. I'm not going for the spoils that would come out of the cities of the valley. I'm simply going to rescue Lot and those that are alike unto Lot. Okay? So he made a promise, and he kept his promise. Well, note the rest of this section, verse 3. For a dream comes through a multitude of business. In other words, here's a person's intention. A dream carries with the idea of a person's intention. And a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Okay? Let thy words be few. A fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. What do you mean by that? If I say, if you ask me to do something and I say, I will do that, is that a few words? I won't do that. That's a few words, right? But how many of you have ever known of someone to say something and then they didn't really mean it, and then when they're called at that point to fulfill what they said, they ramble. They just keep talking and keep talking and keep talking. We call it talking their way out of something, or trying to talk their way out of something. For example, there's a lot of talk, particularly with these sports writers, on what's going on in not just the NFL, but even in college football. And these people are being interviewed, as it were, on the spot, right? Either on the field or through the news media or through the sports news media, whatever. And it's like, why did you suspend this person? Why did you give this penalty? We want an explanation. What happened here? What was said here? And it's like, well, that was private matters. The administration did that, or we internally did that, and so forth. Well, the news media will keep probing. What's the real story here? Okay. And the more you talk, the deeper you get in it, right? How much simpler it is to just say, I have sinned against the Lord, instead of just keep on talking and keep on talking and keep on talking. That's what a fool does. A fool does that. I remember Dad studying on a lesson that he was ultimately going to preach, and he was talking about how much easier it is with one's mouth to simply do righteousness and say righteousness and not have to backtrack or do anything like that, and how much work a person really goes through, more effort than they ever would if they just said the right thing, trying to cover up a mistake they got caught in. For example, politician makes a mistake. Okay? They're caught in the mistake. What is the easy way to handle being caught in a mistake? I messed up. I was wrong. Isn't that the easiest thing to do? I didn't say it was the easiest thing to apply. Just the easiest way to say that, right? Easy way to go about it. And actually, that's what we're looking for, right? Admit. Come on, admit. How many of you have ever heard of trying to save face? Well, I've got to keep my image. I've got to keep, you know, my reputation up. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to do what they call political speech. Sometimes in sports, they call it coach speech. The coach gives this long, lengthy answer, and he doesn't say anything. So what are you doing? More you talk, the more confusing anything that's coming out of your mouth is being said. So what does a fool do? A fool will do that. I'm not interested in being honest and frank and open. I'm just trying to make me look good and the situation look good, because while I might have said this and might have said that, that might be just your interpretation. Or how about this one? Or you took it out of context. We've never heard that, right, on the news media? You took it out of context. Or, I didn't really mean by that what you're insinuating I meant by that. How about that one? On and on and on it goes. Until finally, the photographs or the handwritten print of whatever is actually the verification that, yes, you got your hand caught in the cookie jar, shows up. And it's like, all right, you got me. Okay? So what does that do to you politically? What does that do to you in the court of public opinion? Well, it sort of ruins me now. Well, people can do that in the church, right? I mean, you don't just have to do that in the religious world, you know, outside the church. You can do that in the church. Here's a promise made to God, a vow. Matter of fact, look on down, notice what he says in verse 4. For when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. In other words, if you made a promise to God that, Lord, I will give you a tenth of whatever it is that I'm going to be given, if you will help me, if you will send the rain, if you will bring the harvest, if whatever, I will give you a tenth of that. That's what they would have said under even patriarchal law, to give the tithe of the offering. And then all of a sudden the harvest comes in, the rains come, the harvest comes in, and you don't give. what you promised you would give. Well, he says, well, you know, I didn't realize I was going to have this much to have to give. You know, my barns need to be pulled down and build greater barns because the land brought forth plentifully. And now, by the way, you never know, a famine might come and I might need that food for future years. So instead of giving you what I asked you, what I told you I would give you, I'm going to give you 5% instead of 10%. You see, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when everybody was selling their goods and possessions and like Barnabas sold a piece of land and laid that money, the entire amount of money at the apostles' feet, Ananias and Sapphira also had land and possessions, right? They sold that. What did they lay down in front of the apostles' feet? What looked like the sacrifice Barnabas made is to look like what they made. But the Holy Spirit told Peter the case. Have you sold the land for so much? Is this exactly what you paid for the land, of what you've given right here? And what did he say? Yea, for so much. What did Peter say then? Why hast thou lied unto the Holy Spirit? In other words, the Holy Spirit told me that was not the amount of the money of that land. You kept back part of it for yourself, and you want it to look like you're making a sacrifice like Barnabas made it a sacrifice, and others made sacrifices. In other words, and God made an example out of that covetous heart, and out of his wife too, by the way, because she also agreed to tempt God to lie to the Holy Spirit, and she also lost her life that day, and great fear came on the church. So your promises, look at verse 5. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. In other words, don't say something hastily without thinking it through and then turn around and in your physical life not follow through with what you're doing. Okay? Notice it says, neither say thou to the angel or the messenger, it was an error. It was an error. Well, it was a mistake. I didn't really mean what I said. What should come out of the mouth of a Christian? Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. That's Sermon on the Mount. If I say yes, that's exactly the case. If I said no, that's exactly the case. I don't have to put any formula in there. Well, if. Okay, let me do this as parents. Do your children ever use things you say against you? Hey, Dad, when are we going on vacation? Well, what we're going on vacation is first week of June, first week of July, 4th of July weekend, whatever the case might be. Young people in your family, they're interested in that date, right? Mark it on their calendar, prepare all the way up. And all of a sudden, as we say, something comes up. In my case, being raised in a preacher's family, all you had to do was have a death in the church. That's all you had to have. Death in the church. Immediately, your vacation just got canceled. Had that happen when we lived in Talladega, Alabama. Dad had planned for us to go down to Alexander City, and we did. Went to Alexander City, and we had a boat at that time. We're just going to go down on the Logan Martin Lake down there, ride around, fish for about 3 days. Always going to take the whole summer. It was 3 days. I remember going to the hotel at Alexander City thinking, hey, this is great. 3 days with Dad, we're going to go fishing for 3 days. We get in that hotel room, and the telephone rings inside the hotel room. That's not good news for a preacher. When the phone rings in your hotel room, that, by the way, this is long before the days of cell phone, that meant the switchboard at the hotel had connected the call into your room. Dad picks up the phone. One of the elders in the church at Talladega had died. Immediately, Dad hangs up the phone. Polly, pack all the stuff up. We headed back to Talladega. Which, by the way, wasn't more than about an hour drive. But by the way, we didn't reschedule the vacation. We didn't have it 3 days that summer because Dad held gospel meetings all the time. You promised me. That's what I told my mother. You promised me we'd have a vacation. And let me tell you something. I was angry. I was really angry. My mother sits me down and she said, Jim, listen to me. There is a family back here where your dad works whose family member died. Died now. You'll come down here and go fishing and other, you'll have other vacations. This family member died. And your dad and we all have got to go back home because in a matter of a couple of days, we're going to have his funeral and your dad's going to do his funeral service. You need to think about them and stop thinking about yourself. Explain that to an 8-year-old boy. Because that's how old I was. Explain that to an 8-year-old boy whose daddy of the 12 weeks in June, July, and August. Because by the way, I remember when we used to go back to school in September, Labor Day. Y'all remember that? You had June, July, and the whole month of August for summer break. But my daddy would hold 8 gospel meetings a summer. I didn't say a year, a summer. So I didn't see him much when I was out of school. And we only had 3 days. And I was going to hold him to it. Well, son, vacation's canceled. We got to go home. And we don't have any more days to schedule that. I remember telling our kids sometime something would, I'd promise them something, and the next thing you know, something would come up. Y'all ever know what something would come up means? And we'd have to say, well, we can't do that. You promised. You said we would. I know I said we would, but this is what's come up. That's not fair. Right? That's not fair. But I can't control things like this. Well, you should have seen that. You should make them understand. Anybody else in this room ever had to deal with a situation like that? Or maybe that's just preachers. I made a promise to God. Am I going to keep that promise? There's a woman in 1 Samuel made a promise to God. If God would give her a child, she'd give that child back to God. She gave him back. Her name was Hannah, and the boy God gave her, Samuel. Samuel got to a certain age by which then he was able to be out on his own, as it were, as a young child. Guess who she's going to leave that boy with? Eli, Hophni, Phinehas. How many of you mothers would leave your 3-year-old, 4-year-old child under that environment? But Hannah made a promise, and Hannah kept her promise. And for many reasons, that's why we named our daughter Hannah. That is a very special name to me. It's a special name to Pam. Because that was a woman of integrity, as tough as the days of the judges were, and they were tough times. When you make a promise to God Almighty, and God gives you what you ask, you keep it. Lord, if you just get my relative out of this sick bed and get them back on their feet, I promise you I'll be back in church. I promise you I'll be faithful in the Lord's work. Nobody in this room's ever been heard anybody ever say that, right? I'll dedicate my life back in your service if you just get me well. Now, you're promising God here. You mean that? Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the messenger it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in a multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. So a trying time is when you've run into a situation and you know God's the only one that's going to be able to help you. You make a promise to God, watch your steps. And watch your step. Because God holds us accountable for what comes out of our mouths. Number 2 is verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, here's your local area. In other words, this is not something you hear on the news happening on the other side of the country, other side of the world. This is in your local area, in your province. Marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regards, and there is higher than they. In other words, officials who are supposed to take care of injustices, they know what their job is. And when an injustice is not taken care of, you say, well, we got corruption in the courts. We got corruption among the judges. We got corruption in the police department. We got corruption here, there, and everywhere. All in the society is supposed to maintain a civil environment. That's the kind of stuff that happens in New York City. That's the kind of stuff that happens in Washington, D.C. That's the kind of stuff that happens in the Kremlin. Yeah, and it happens in Athens, Alabama. Happens in East Limestone. No way. We're good, honest, loving folks around here. The Bible says, young man, don't be amazed that it don't happen in your neighborhood. For example, these offenders that physically, sexually, emotionally, whatever, abuse people, I am told the profile of most of these offenders that end up in prison look just like your common neighbor in your neighborhood. I don't know what you think the exterior profile of an offender who would be on one of these lists in a police department or FBI, whatever, what these people actually look like Bonnie and Clyde. They got Bonnie and Clyde on their forehead, so you'll know that's a person that's an abuser, an offender. Folks, they look just like you and me. They look just like us. Could be your next door neighbor. Many years ago in Fulton, Mississippi, a gospel preacher and his wife were brutally murdered by the son of their next-door neighbor. I used to know that preacher. He used to preach down at Hubbardville, Alabama. Next thing you know, he actually stole their automobile. It was found in Russellville, Alabama, which now the FBI, because he crossed the Mississippi state line and came into Alabama, now the FBI is investigating all this. When they caught him, people in the neighborhood were interviewed. Did you have any suspicions? He was mild-mannered. He never hurt anybody. I never dreamed he'd kill these two people, steal their car. By the way, is it unsettling when crime happens in your neighborhood? By the way, those of us who are older, are we so naive to think it couldn't happen in our neighborhood? By the way, you do lock your cars, right? The other day, Hannah came up to me and she said, Dad, somebody tried to break into your car. She said, on Wednesday night. I said, really? She said, yeah, I tried to use my key to get into the door of your car because she doesn't have a remote key. She said, I tried to get your key. It says, and somebody had gone into the hole of your key of your door of your car, and they tried to ream it out to get inside your car. I said, no. So I went outside with my key, tried to put my key in, and I had to force it in. So I'm not here to warn anybody as far as to alarm you, but somebody recently tried to get in my automobile in that parking lot. Does that shock you? No, not in the church parking lot. Do you know there are congregations that lock the doors of church buildings once the service starts for fear that someone would come in and rob congregations of the collection that was taken on Sunday morning? Did you know that? You need to just stop talking about that. The more you talk about it, the less I want to show up here. But that's a fact, folks. That's the world we live in. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm not going to go to the church building. They break in people's cars. By the way, some of you probably remember when we were at the old building, somebody got their purse stolen out of the car, broke the window out. By the way, the car was parked right on Highway 72. Broke the window out, reached in, got the purse, and drove off with it. When they went out after services, the window was gone, the purse was gone in the car. I don't remember who that was, but it was somebody in this congregation. You say, well, that's so low. Well, yeah, it's low. You let an F5 tornado hit your house in 1 hour, I'm told, by Craig Ledbetter, within 1 hour, people on four-wheelers will be in your neighborhood in East Limestone to pick up whatever is your belongings and put in their pocket. Is that right, Becky Ledbetter? Nobody in Limestone County would do that. Nobody in North. This is the Bible Belt. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. You actually need somebody to stake your house out to watch your belongings when the security of your structure is no longer there to keep the unwantables out of your property and persons. Young man, marvel not at this. Marvel not at this. Trying times. Then, of course, as you go all the way into chapter 6, it talks about all the prosperity of the days. The profit, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loves silver should not be satisfied with silver. He that loves abundance with increase, this also is vanity. In other words, young man, you're going to prosper. You're not going to be always poor. If you try to serve God, God's going to take care of you. But when you prosper, you know, here's injustice, here's things taken away. But when you do prosper, when God does bless you, how are you going to look at that? How are you going to use that? Are you going to be a good steward with that? Or are you going to trust in your uncertain riches? And I'm going to let you read all the way down to verse 17. But the picture of this paragraph is, when God gives you these riches, be very careful, number one, how you see them, number two, how you use them. First of all, number one, how you see them is, we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's in this chapter. That's not just in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's in this chapter. So we will leave this old world exactly the way we came in. What with a silver spoon in our mouth, and we leave with a silver spoon in our mouth. We come in with nothing but our body and our soul, and we leave this world with nothing but our soul, and we leave our body behind. Second concept, he says, is all of this is given unto you so that God, through these gifts, can sustain you in life. So now we come to the last part of this. Life is to be enjoyed. Young folks, with your youth, your vigor, your strength, and so forth, that's not a curse. Enjoy it. You live long enough, you're going to be without it. All of us older folks, we'll nod to that, right? As the old expression goes, it's tough to get old. Enjoy your strength. Enjoy your lack of pain, of arthritis. Enjoy all of it. Even enjoy some of the material things that you've got. But you must keep it all in perspective. You must understand, everything you've ever been given came from God, and everything that you will ever have must be used for God. Look at the last three verses. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely. In other words, it's fitting, even for young, for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. Why? for it is his portion. In other words, if you've got a good job, just like when we're praying here at the Lord's table before we took up the collection, Lord, we thank you for our jobs and our families and the wherewithal, the strength to be able to do that. That's a good prayer. That's what this is saying. Lord, we thank you that you're giving us this, and we will give a portion of that to your work. And we will use what we have to enjoy, but also to understand it's not about just us. It is to provide for ourselves and to provide for your work and to provide for those that are also in need. Note the next verse. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth has given him power to eat and to take his portion and to rejoice his labor. This is the gift of God. In other words, what God has blessed me with financially is a gift from God. How am I to use it? Abuse it? No. Trust in it? No. How are you supposed to treat gifts? By the way, I can say that right now. Brex and Hannah aren't in here. But let me tell you something. This church went overboard today. I remember when they gave showers for us in our wedding, it's all of a sudden, you know, 5 crock pots. Let me tell you something. I don't need 5 crock pots. Okay, or 9 toasters, or 14 different towel sets, or whatever the case might be. By the way, they appreciate all that. But let me think about it. When I'm looking at Brex and Hannah, and I'm looking at all these things, and by the way, they've had showers, and they got one more, and all that, and all this stuff. The question is, when you get all this stuff, all these gifts from all these people, don't look at the stuff. Look at the people behind the stuff. Let me explain something to you. We all know an F5 tornado can take away your stuff. All right? All of what you've accumulated will be taken away from you in a matter of seconds in North Alabama. I want to tell you who's important in North Alabama. It's people behind the stuff. You ever seen someone say, well, I lost my house, I lost all my belongings in my house, but at least my family's safe. They're all safe. Isn't that something to be thankful for? Satan can take away my stuff, take away a lot of things out here, take away my health. That'd be Job, right? Take away my 10 children, take away all my possessions, take away my health. I still got God. That's how I'm going to live. And that's how Job survived all that, by the way, guys. Enjoy what you have while you have it. But all remember, it was all a gift from God. So now you come to the last verse. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, not referring to God, referring to man, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. In other words, the whole time you're looking at all these things you're accumulating, what you ought to be saying is not God a great God? For example, I appreciate someone, and this has happened with me here at Bethel, giving us a gift card. I remember somebody in this congregation, I'm not going to call their name to embarrass them, but they are here tonight. There was somebody in this congregation gave Pam and I a gift card to go out to a restaurant. Just out of the blue. Just, I would appreciate what you're doing, and here's this gift card. You and Pam go out to eat. I couldn't help but sit there and think while we were in that restaurant, if it were not, because literally, Pam and I would not go to this restaurant you gave us this card for. If it were not for the person giving us this particular restaurant card, I'd have never darkened the door of that restaurant. But I couldn't help but sit there and eat that meal without thinking about the person who's paying for that meal that night. And I want to tell you, though you know who you are, and most everybody in this room don't know this, I still remember you. I can't even walk by that restaurant without thinking about I'd have never gone in there had it not been for them. Now, you know who you are. And I'm not trying to drum up for all of y'all to give us gift cards to go out and eat, lest you think that. It has nothing to do with that. Just an illustration. The Lord blesses you with a grandchild. Thanks be unto God for His gracious gift. The Lord's mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Isn't that the way you think? Some person out of the kindness of their heart, the church, comes and cuts your grass or whatever, pulls up weeds in your flower bed, does whatever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. That's one of the Psalms, by the way. In other words, anything good that ever happens to me in life, not only am I going to thank you if you're a part of it, but I'm going to thank the real giver. I'm going to enjoy it, but I'm going to enjoy it knowing where the real giver is. And here's what the book of Ecclesiastes says to all of us, young and old. If we'll live our lives that way and not get the big head, as we used to say, get too big for your britches because of what you have or what you are. If you live that way, that'll keep you grounded. And you can enjoy life much better with that sentiment. Here tonight and you're not a child of God, you're missing life, really. We're here to encourage you to obey the gospel. Scott's going to lead us in this invitation song. Believing that Christ is the Son of God, the greatest gift of all, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith. Tonight, are you subject? Be baptized into Christ. Walk away here with a clean conscience, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the hope of heaven. You know, we sang songs tonight as the service started. This is my Father's world. To my listening ear, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. And the sermon, the song right before the sermon talks about glory, going to glory. Yes, I enjoy all of what's around here, don't you? Fall is my favorite season of the year. And I can't help but see the changing of the fall, what goes on in the fall, and think that is none other than the hand of God Almighty. That right there is the hand of God Almighty. And there's a greater place than this earth. And enjoy it. Enjoy life now. Enjoy heaven eternally. That's your reward. If you need to come back, be encouraged. Tim Larry and I are here to assist you. Won't you come? Just stand and sing.